Well, I have already had a marvelous day. And I mean that sincerely. And I don't mean just the beautiful sunshine that you enjoy here in Northern California, and we're sometimes jealous of that down in Florida. And it's not just because I'm able to be with you in this commodious building that the last time I was here, you had this only in plan. And it is nice to be here with this. This is great. And it's not just because of a packed house, and that's always a wonderful thing. And it is a great thing. But the thing that has thrilled me beyond words is to be able to engage, as we have, in worship to God. The singing has just been tremendous. Not just because of the beauty of the melodies and the way that you have sung them so well, but because of the words and the outpouring of praise to God and the privilege to share that kind of faith and reaction with brethren, as I'm privileged to do in many places of the world. And it's a joy to be here with you. I look forward to the week with Dave and Christy. They're dear friends from many years back, and I know that I'll be treated extremely well and spoiled beyond words. My wife warns me about that all the time. But it is a special pleasure to be here. I've known a lot of you in other circumstances for a number of years, and I'll not start down the list with one exception, please. It is a special pleasure for me to see Bill Kane. And our days go back a long way, and I share with him that faith that we have both tried to preach. Thank you for letting me come. I mean it sincerely. God has been so good to grant me health and life for this long, friendship with so many good people in so many places who have opened doors of opportunity that have thrilled me beyond words to be able to try to spread God's word. Tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to tell you about a work that has become very special to me, and that is the work in Ethiopia, where the gospel has just had a marvelous reception, and I hope you're here to hear a little about the brethren there and the work. If somebody came to you and said, I'm interested in being a Christian, and I want you to tell me from the Scriptures what I need to do to become a child of God, what would make me a Christian, where would you go? I have an idea that most of us would immediately go, and Dave, we're not in business. Don't you love technology? You know, that never happened when we used a chalkboard. And I'm not sure that we've made great progress in the meantime. But seriously, if somebody was talking to you and wanted to know what to do to be a Christian, you know, most of us would probably go to similar passages. We'd probably go to Matthew 28. The Great Commission there, all authority, both in heaven and on earth, been given unto me. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or we turn to Mark 16. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then we turn to the book of Acts. And we'd share with them the interesting and valuable stories of Pentecost and Philip preaching at Samaria and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and then of Peter being sent to the house of Cornelius and finally to the Philippian jailer and finally to the Corinthians in Acts 18. And in every one of those, we would point out that the gospel was preached to them and those people were told to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Let me ask you, how many of us would likely have turned to Luke, the 24th chapter, and read these words to the person? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I want to talk to you a few minutes this morning about a core teaching of Scripture that I fear sometimes is passed over with just a word, and yet the Scriptures give great, great emphasis to it. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about repentance. The Bible is full of it. Matthew 3, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Luke 3, "Bring forth those fruits," same passage. Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." When Jesus began preaching, what did he preach? He preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke 5, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 13, "Some of you present this very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." And he answered and said unto him, "Do you think these Galileans were sinners above all the others because they've suffered these things? No, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish." Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, "Think ye that they were offenders above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Day of Pentecost, Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Acts 17, "Time of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere that they should repent." Repentance. John preached it, telling Jews who prided themselves that we're the people of God, we are the elect, we're the chosen, look down their noses at all the Gentile world because God picked us. And how do we maintain our relationship with God? We keep the law. We don't vary from it. We keep every statute out of it. And the Pharisees and all of the people had even prescribed exactly what was involved in law keeping. So they defined what God meant by every single act and gave it clear definition, how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, whether a man could pick up a stick on the Sabbath day. Under what circumstances could you pick up a needle? A needle? Well, You could pick up a needle unless you're a tailor or a seamstress. If you're a tailor or a seamstress and you pick up a needle, that's your work implement. You're laboring on the Sabbath day, or you're laboring unfairly. The Jews prided themselves, we're the people of God. We keep everything. John came telling them, you need to repent. Jesus came telling them, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a passage that has in recent years come to mean a special amount to me is in Acts 20, where Paul is talking with the elders of the Ephesian church and reminding them that day after day, both from public appearances and from house to house, he had been preaching, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Now listen carefully. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Question. Why didn't he say repentance and faith toward God and Christ? Why did he separate these things? Why? You know Scripture is verbally inspired of God. And when the language makes a distinction, we need to look for that distinction. Why say repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? The answer is simple. Because it is God who has been offended. And when you express repentance or sorrow or regret, you express it to the person who has been offended. Let me ask you a question. What makes a person a sinner? We're going to get to that in just a moment. Let me assure you, people become sinners when they do acts that are ungodly. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open with me to Romans, the first chapter. Marvelous treatise in the book, of course. First three chapters describe basically why Christ came into the world. Chapter 1 is going to describe the plight of the Gentiles who had known God but refused to have God in their knowledge, chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Chapter 2 is going to talk about the fact that the Jews, even though they had the law, did not keep the law perfectly, so they came under sin. And chapter 3 is going to reach the climax when he talks about that God, in order to be just and the justifier that him that has faith in Christ, brought his own Son into the world and sacrificed him for all mankind. Go back to chapter 1. What makes people sinners? The book describes the fact that these people, professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. I'm not going to read all of this passage. He's going to describe the fact that when men turned away from God, rather than ascending in some glory train, they descended to the depths of depravity. He cites that they even changed the use of the body. Male with male, female with female. Homosexuality is not new. And neither is it the worst sin of all. It's a terrible sin. God calls it an abomination. But it is a strikingly immoral sin. A corruption of the very nature of the man and the woman who are created in the image of God. I think the inspired writer uses homosexuality here almost like a headline. They got so bad they were even guilty of homosexuality. Doesn't stop there. Drop down to verse 28. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent and haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things. Wait a minute. Disobedient to parents. I wonder how that got in there. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. Now verse 32. Who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same things, but consent with them that practice them. What makes a man a sinner? Did you notice in that list it didn't have anything about they didn't go to church on Sunday morning? They didn't eat the Lord's Supper. They didn't sing without the instrument. They didn't go to Jerusalem on the feast days. What makes a man a sinner? The thing that makes a person a sinner is that he does things that are ungodlike. When he violates the nature of the God that made him. God is holy. He's light. In him is no darkness at all. When a man does anything that is ungodlike, he becomes a sinner. How many times have you heard somebody raise this question? Oh, what about those poor people, maybe darkest Africa? They don't have Bibles. They haven't heard about Jesus. In my lifetime, they discovered a tribe of people in the Philippines that they labeled the unknown tribe, the tribe nobody had known about. Haven't you heard people reason like this? Well, if they don't know about God, if they haven't heard about Jesus, surely, God's not going to punish them. They don't know. That's human reasoning, but stop a minute. If that were true, and it's not, if it were true, do you know what the worst thing possible you could do for those people? The very worst thing you could do be give them a Bible. Leave them in their ignorance, and they're all, quote, safe in man's thinking. Give them a Bible. Tell them the story of Jesus Christ who died for them, and now they're in jeopardy of going to hell. No. What makes a man a sinner? Whether he's in the lost tribe of the Philippines, whether he's in the darkest spot in Africa, or whether he lives next door to me, the thing that makes him a sinner is when he does ungodly acts. Lies, or steals, or cheats, or commits adultery, or blasphemes, or the list goes on and on. Why did Jesus come? Paul says repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not come to make people sinners. People are not sinners because Christ came and preached the gospel. The gospel is here because men were sinners. And the gospel is here to save people from sin. So if Peter argued in Acts 4, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Repentance toward God. Saying to God, I'm sorry for what I've done. And faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source by which salvation comes. Now, question. What really is involved in repenting? I'm not a judge. I cannot read the hearts of other people. And I'm really not trying to do so. But I wonder if we stop and concentrate on what true repentance is. Archbishop Trench, an old Catholic scholar of many years ago, said that there are four steps involved in real repentance. And I think these are biblical. First is, there has to be an after knowledge of sin. You've got to realize that you violated God. Second, there has to be a sorrow for the sin. Third, there is a determination in your heart, in your mind, for a change in your life. And fourth, the change that actually comes because of that heart move. If I had to pick one place in that and say, that's when repentance occurs, it's number three. When the heart truly changes. But what prompts that? The sorrow for sin. What prompts that? The knowledge that you have violated the God that made you. Look at Scripture. The Jews in Matthew 21... Jesus, teaching them a lesson, said a father had two sons and told them to go and work in his field. One said, I'll go, but he didn't go. The other said, I will go, and he didn't go. And then he says, the later, who had said, I will not, afterwards he repented and went. What is repentance? That boy came to a realization, I'm not following my father. I'm not doing it. And he was sorry for what he had done and he went. Repentance in action. 1 Corinthians 5. We're familiar with the case. The man who was living with his father's wife, and Paul told him to even withdraw from him. Apparently that same person is addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul says, sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. This man apparently was touched by the action of the brethren and had changed. He was sorrowful. And Paul said, now don't keep him at arm's length. Take him back and help him, comfort him to try to restore him. And then he mentions probably the same case in 2 Corinthians 7 at more length. And here where we really see a picture of repentance. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I don't regret it, Paul said. I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, but only for a season, for a short time. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. Now listen carefully. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death, and so on. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. What's involved in a penitent heart? Knowledge of sin, sorrow for sin, a determination to change, and a change in the life. I want to look with you at a classic case of repentance in Scripture. Don't we all remember the poignant story of David and Bathsheba? The king's army is out in battle. The king is at home. Perhaps that was okay. Walking on the roof of his house, and most of those houses had flat roofs. His probably a biggest house. And he could see a beautiful woman bathing. Some have tried to throw rocks at Bathsheba and said she shouldn't have been there, she shouldn't have been a... Who knows? Who knows? He lusted after her, sent for her. She came. They had an adulterous affair. She became pregnant. Word came to him that she's with child. David said, I'll cover it up. He sent for her husband Uriah to come home from the battlefield, thinking that he will share his wife's bed when the child is born. Uriah was a noble man. He came home, but reasoned, it's not good that I should enjoy the comforts of my home while my brothers are out there in the field in battle. So he didn't go home. Stayed in the streets. David hears of it. Gets him drunk. Thinking in his stupor he'll go home. But he didn't. So David writes a message to the captain of the host. Puts it in Uriah's hands. And sends him back with his own death message. Put this man in the heat of the battle. Withdraw from him. David might as well have taken a knife and plunged it in his heart personally. And you remember Nathan coming and telling the story. Rich man, poor man. Rich man had many flocks and herds. Poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he treated like a daughter. And the rich man had a visitor. And he sends his servants over to his neighbor's house and takes that little ewe lamb and has it slaughtered and prepared and feeds it to his guest. David said, the man that has done that is worthy of death. He will repay it fourfold. That's what the law said, fourfold. You know the poignant statement. Thou art the man. And apparently, David's heart was truly touched. And not only did he stay in prayer, Nathan told him, God's going to forgive your sins. The child's going to die. By your sin, the enemies of Jehovah can blaspheme God. When the baby's born, David knew the child's going to die. For a week, the child lingered. And David, in tears, waited. It is generally felt that Psalm 51 was written in conjunction with that sin and the sorrow for that sin and what happened. I want to share a part of it with you. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Was it a passing thing? Did David, oops, I've been caught. I'll go down front row in the church and they'll say some words and everything's fine. I've got it made. I'm okay. Everything's fine. Was that the attitude that the king showed? Listen to the next verse. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. When we violate God's law, does it reach our hearts to the point that there is a true sorrow? Not just a passing thing of, oh, punch the clock and everything's taken care of. Verse 4. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy... Wait a minute. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against Joab when he told him to kill the man? This verse is not in the Bible by accident. You know what's wrong with sin? The thing that's wrong with sin is not that I hurt you or you hurt me, or that we desecrate one another or gossip about each other. The thing that is wrong about sin is it is a violation of God. And David's statement is so true. The real wrong is not what I did with Bathsheba or what I did to Uriah. The real wrong is what I did to my God. So he said, Lord, you would be justified whatever you would do to me. And he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. And verse 16, thou delightest not in sacrifice. I give it. No pleasure in burnt offerings. God commanded those things. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is repentance? It's more than just, I did something wrong. It's not just a step between faith and being baptized. Repentance is a touching of the heart. A recognition that I have sinned against the God that made me. And a true regret for what I've done. That leads me to say, Lord, forgive me. My life is going to be different. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he suffer and die? So that repentance and remission of sins could be preached in His name. For whom? For all of us. Whether it's somebody initially becoming a child of God, repenting of all the wrongs he's done in the past, sorry for the fact that he's been a sinner, and knowing that God has promised that through the blood of Christ he can be cleansed and become a child of God. Or whether it's you or me, in our momentary weaknesses of the day, please, it's not just that we say a prayer that includes the words, "Forgive me," but that it is our hearts that are touched so that we know that it's God who has been offended and we're sorry. Our hearts are touched because we know it is the blood of His Son by which my sins can be forgiven, and we can be thankful that there is pardon, while there is sorrow for the wrongs we have done. Have you ever become a Christian? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? I beg you, believing in Jesus, truly regretting wrongs of your life, come to Jesus. Make the good confession of His name and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you're a Christian, out of duty, wanting and needing the prayers of others in your behalf, we would urge you to come home while we stand together and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, Lord.